Now, Paul doesn't seem to have believed that way. At least, that isn't the way he practiced. And so we have here a prayer, and this is one of the greatest prayers we find in all the Bible, and we have a number of them, from way back in the Old Testament on through. One great prayer meeting, you know, back in the book of Revelation. And even those unbelievers, the wicked people of the earth, the kings and so on, they pray for the rocks and the mountains to cover them, keep them from the wrath that's coming. They must have believed in prayer. They even prayed to the mountains and rocks. Well, Paul doesn't do that. Now, verse 17. What he's praying for is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Oh, we have to stop there. Now notice he doesn't say the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's always a reason for these things when Paul uses such expressions. Now, if he's speaking of him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this has not a sonship relationship. What he's going to bring home to these folks is that the God, which is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, was also their God. And he's praying that this God may do something for them. Now, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, now here's the word Father, the Father of glory. Now, some have tried to say glorious Father. But if you'll notice in your companion Bible here, you're turned to a note. Let's see. I was thinking we had it. Oh, yes. 1 Corinthians 2:8. And it speaks of Christ as the Lord of glory. Now compare that with this and see what we can make of it too. The Lord of glory and the Father of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And God is the God, the Father of glory. Well, glory, of course, is doxa and means praise. And so the Lord of glory is the Lord who is given supreme praise. The God of glory is the God who is given supreme praise. That's about all you can make of it. Unless you want to go a little further with it, there's twice at least in our Bible that this word glory is used as a place. In Colossians 3:4, manifested with him in glory. There's a place. Also, in the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in flesh and received up into glory. So there are two that tell you a place, answers the question where. Now, if we go back again to our Corinthian one, the Lord of glory, would it be the Lord of heaven? And here the Father of glory, the Father which is in heaven? Well, you see, it might. At least think on it. It might include the whole thing. Well, now he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The pneuma, spirit of wisdom and revelation. That is something put within you, a part of that new nature which is put into the believer, that everlasting life. And so he's asking that the Father of glory may give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I should finish it, in the knowledge of him. Because you have two words here that are closely related, or should be, and that's wisdom and knowledge. Now, knowledge without wisdom is almost useless. In other words, it's having something that you don't know how to use. It takes wisdom to use knowledge, to put it in operation, make it useful. That's one reason why we have graduates from higher schools of learning today who go out in the world and don't amount to anything. They have crammed a lot of knowledge into their heads, they make good grades and so on, but they just don't know how to use it. And it can't be used. That's wisdom. Now, we have one man in the Bible, when he was told that he could have a choice of something, he said, I'd like to have wisdom. Solomon. Well, he was given a great deal of wisdom in certain lines, but I don't know. There was one line in which he wasn't given much wisdom, or he didn't exercise it. That is in the question of wives. But outside of that, he seemed to have been a very wise ruler over Israel, and of course you'll all remember, as soon as I speak of the wisdom of Solomon, you'll always remember that for the women where two women were quarreling over the baby, each one claiming to be the mother, and Solomon, his wisdom, just solved it in a little bit. He says, Lord, bring a sword and cut it in two and give a half to each one. Settle the thing right here and now. But the real mother, right away, she says, give it to the other woman so his life may be saved. Then Solomon knew to whom it belonged and gave it to its rightful mother. Now that's wisdom. Now, it's a God-given gift, isn't it? According to this verse. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So this knowledge here is a knowledge of Christ, is it? Yes. Our knowledge of Christ is the one goal we should have, to know Him. Well, that's what Paul was praying over in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, isn't it? I might know Him. The knowledge of Christ, not a historical knowledge. You can read in your history books about Alexander the Great, and Confucius, and all the rest of the people, but do you know them? Well, then that's another question that comes up then. Well, Christ lived 1900 years ago, dead, buried, gone into the heavenly places. How can you get to know Him? Well, we have a record of him in the Bible, but is that sufficient? That we read a record that there was a man with that name, and he lived in Galilee, and he died and was buried and resurrected? Is that enough? And the knowledge of him, why it takes a spirit of wisdom and revelation here to have this knowledge we're talking about. So it's more than just a historical knowledge. Oh, I know, a lot of people say, oh, I believe there's a God. Well, so do the devils, and they tremble, too. What good does that do? They might believe that there's a God, they might know that there's a God, but do they know Him? That's the question. Now, the next verse here, you have to read very carefully. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, or having been enlightened. Now, that's already true for these folks. He's heard a record of them, what they're doing, and so on. So he admits that the eyes of their understanding have been enlightened. But upon this condition, if they have their understanding enlightened, the eyes of their understanding enlightened, he prays that they may know what is the hope of his, that is, God's calling. Not Christ's calling, God's calling. Now the Lord said one time to his disciples, many are called, but few are chosen. But here's a particular calling. But the hope is what the attention is centered on. What is the hope of that calling? And we just mentioned that a little while ago, and it's over in Colossians 3:4. He manifested with him in glory. That's the hope of this calling we have today. That's a hope laid before us. Resurrection. Be manifested to him, shine forth with him in glory in heavenly places. That's the first thing that he's praying that they might know. The second is, and what the riches are the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A glorious inheritance, an inheritance that's spoken well of, that's praised. And he wants us to be able to understand, know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, God's inheritance, in the saints. In the saints is ton hagion, as used in Hebrews of the heavens, the highest heavens, the holiest of all. And so here it is heavenly places. And so Paul is praying that these Ephesians might know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the Holy of Holies. Well, if it's God's inheritance, why should we know about it? How do we get any part in it? Oh, there is one who is heir of all things, the Son. And if we know him, or in him, and a part with him, we can have a part in this inheritance. That's the secret of it. And this inheritance is in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly places, not here on the earth. Now, remember that a couple of weeks ago we were talking about Colossians 3:1-4. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth. Here's some of it. There's an inheritance. Set your affection on things above. He says in that same part of Scripture. Set your mind those things which are above. And so here Paul is praying that they might know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the Holy of Holies. Well, why know about it now? Why don't just wait and see it when we get there? Well, we notice that a great many of these things are revealed, just like the future revealed to Israel, the great kingdom and so on is to come and so on. It's to urge them on to faithfulness, to give them a goal to work for. That's where work comes in. They don't work for their salvation, but they can work for the inheritance. They can work for all of the rewards. And now the third thing. That they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now just that much is a great deal. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Well, got a lot of dynamite in there, I guess. You know, dunamis, the Greek word, means power, and it's where we get the word dynamite. Notice that this power is to usward who believe, not to anybody else. Not to Satan, not to unbelievers, not to fallen angels, demons, or what have you. And this is in harmony with, according to the working of his mighty power. Now we're getting into something. Tell us something about that power, how great it is, what it can do, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That took a lot of power to raise him from the dead. And set him at his own right hand, that is, to share his throne, in the heavenly places. That's far above all heavens. Heavenly places, outside of our universe. Far above. That is, he's given a seat, a throne, that is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, when it says far above all principality and power, that's not in height as to distance and so forth. It just emphasizes the fact that he has the supreme authority. There's none other. And these beings that are in these heavenly places are called principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. And not only that, but he has given him a name, and every name that is named. Now, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So that is an everlasting kingdom, a dominion. But this isn't the kingdom we were talking about here in the fourth part of our lesson tonight. For that was to be on the earth. And this is something that's in the heavenly places. And Israel never knew about that. They knew that God was in a heaven above the heavens, a heaven of heavens. They knew that. But there's no reference until we get up to Ephesians, that they knew that there were other beings there. That was a part of the secret, part of the mystery that's revealed to us. And in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. And that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And you can see the reference in your margin. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Everything that pertains to the church, which is his body, he's the head of it. And his church is his body. And that body, that church, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I mentioned it before, mention it again. We're not proving something here particularly. Remember, we're told that in Colossians, that Christ is filled with the fullness, or is the fullness, of the Godhead bodily. And here, the church is the fullness. Well, if you try to use that verse, Colossians, to prove the deity of Christ, you can prove the deity of church, can't you? We have to be careful of our words and not stretch them too far. We might get into a little difficulty. So just leave them as they are. Now, to express how that this church, which is his body, is a fullness of him, is a pretty hard thing to explain. Now, at one time God was all, long before mankind came on the earth, but he was not in all, because he had created creatures and put them on probation, see if they would obey him or not. He created Adam, and at the beginning God was all, but sin came in. So again, we have it repeated. Back in the ages long before Adam, God was all. Sin came in. So here with Adam, sin came in. Now we have a long period of time in which there is a redemption worked out. That the goal might be reached in the creation, not in the heaven of heavens, because it isn't needed there. God has always been all in all there. But in the earth, in this creation, that God might be all and in all. Not only all, that is, no sin outside, as there was in these other cases, but that he might be in all. No probation, that's all over, is in all, and so there can never be another fall. That's guaranteed. So we never have another one of those episodes like there was back in at the time of the overthrow, or at the time when Adam and Eve disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. Now getting back to all things under his feet. There's a difference between being under his feet and his enemies being made his footstool. Those expressions are somewhat different. To put all things under his feet, as we find it used in various places, is limited to the new creation. The all things. We've had lessons on the new creation from Romans 8 and Colossians 1, and we've written articles on those, showing that all things has to refer to some antecedent. Not just picking all things out of all the heavens and heaven of heavens and the earth and so forth, as and so on, but refers to back to something. Now, put all things under his feet. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to trample them down like enemies and so on. Doesn't mean that. It'd have a different expression. It just means that this is this kingdom that we read about in Daniel 2. Except it extends further. There is a millennial kingdom, and his enemies are his footstool. And there is a kingdom coming in which his enemy, all things are under his feet, that is, all the new creation will be under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. That is, everything that pertains to the church, why, he's head over. And this church is his body. Soma. And it's the fullness, the pleroma of him that filleth all in all. And we hardly dare to stop right there because the next verse belongs to this. And you hath he filled. See, the word is in italics, and they looked ahead instead of behind to fill the ellipsis, and that's against grammatical rules. They should have used something right there in your context just before it. And we won't go on with that because that's not a part of the prayer. Now let's turn over to chapter 3. We have another prayer. In fact, he starts this prayer. He gives an introduction to it in 3:1. For this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Many digresses for several verses in a parenthesis. And when you get to verse 14, he repeats what he said. He's got his parenthesis done now. He says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice throughout the Bible, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and those are very, very significant. In fact, you find them used together, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which shows you immediately the two natures of Christ, the human and the divine. By the human nature, why, God is God. By the divine nature, he is the Father. he can become our father through the process of adoption. You have that in your first chapter of Ephesians right at the very beginning. And so believers can also become children or sons of God and identified with Christ, of course. And so he says, I bow my knees. Now, whether he means that literally or whether that is his attitude, that makes no difference. When I was a youngster, we were taught in the church where I went that if you prayed, you have to bow down. Get down on your knees, or one knee at least. That's been a long time ago. Well, I suppose a fellow's hanging onto a piece of wood out in the sea, and after a ship has sunk, and he wants to pray, is he going to have to get on his knees in some way? It is a good thing in this, that it gives us a good habit and that sort of thing, but I don't think Paul is literally talking here about getting on his knees. I don't think Paul took the time sometimes to get on his knees to pray. He just prayed right off without bothering. Of course, the Lord said that we should go into the closet and shut the door to pray too. Well, he was saying to pray in secret. We don't have to pray out loud even, but to be in an attitude of prayer. But Paul just lets them know this, he's praying for them. And he's praying unto the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family, see your notes, in heaven and earth is named. Now I know of two families, maybe three. Yeah, probably three. There's principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. And God has had one family on the earth, and it'll be continued again someday, and that is Israel. And now he has a family, and that is the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, whether that gets all of them or not, we might say that he's also the father of the children, that's in John's gospel, who do not have the adoption of sons. In John 1:12. So it could be there. Well, you see, I got four families already. Well, I don't think we can set any particular number. There might be more than we might be able to name if we get the dividing a little. But anyway, he prays that the Father would grant unto them in harmony according to the riches of his glory. Now, the riches of his glory, here is this word glory coming up again. I don't know whether it's the riches of his praises or whether it's the riches in the heavenly places. Make better sense, we say the riches in the heavenly places, of course. And here is what he wants for them, to be strengthened with might. Oh yes, we talked about that mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, you know. Now here, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit, the giver, the person, in the inner man. That is, in that new nature, which is in the believer. They call it the new man, the Spirit, and so on. Now notice this, that they may be strengthened with might by his Spirit in this inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now if they don't have this inner man, if they don't have this everlasting life, or whatever it is, Christ cannot dwell. Talking about hearts here, that, of course, is that same new thing. The old heart is extremely wicked, deceitful, and so on. And Christ will never dwell in that. I know that they sing the song, Come Into My Heart, but you can't sing that and speak that in truth until you have this new heart, this new nature. Now, he dwells in our hearts by faith. He does not dwell in the faithless and the unfaithful and so on. In order that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, two words there, rooted and grounded, having our roots like a tree by the rivers of water that cannot be moved, so on, and grounded has pretty much the idea of a foundation. So I have a double picture. Well, in this book of Ephesians, you have a double picture of the church, which is the body of Christ. In Ephesians 2, it's likened to a temple. Later on, spoken of as a body. And some of the same words are used in connection of both, in description of them. Now, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. That's not philaleo, but it's agape. Great love. You know that word quite a number of years ago. They didn't find the word agape used in classical literature among the Greeks, or very rare if it ever was used. But really, they didn't know about it, and so among the early theologians, the early centuries, they said that God created this word agape to express something that hadn't been expressed before in our language. But of course, in the Koine Greek, as used at the time, it was a common word used in their language, but it does mean a great deal more than brotherly love. And you find that brought out, you see, in the Lord's last words to Peter in the last part of John's Gospel. Said, "Lovest thou me?" And Peter never could get any further in philaleo. He would not use the word agape. Now, Peter kind of learned his lesson. He wasn't bragging anymore about he'd be steadfast and not fail the Lord and so on. He denied him and got caught at it. And so Peter was pretty cautious about what he said. The Lord knew what he meant. He said, "Feed my sheep and feed my lambs." But Peter was not going to open his mouth and get his foot in it again. He learned his lesson. Now, love. Well, Peter said that he loved the Lord so much he'd die for him, and before the night was over, he denied him. Well, we sometimes make a lot of pretense and so on, and then under a test, it all goes to pieces. Well, it's necessary to have Christ in our hearts by faith and being rooted and grounded in love to be able to comprehend well, com is together and pre is before or out, and prehend, when it's put together, means to take hold of. Like, for instance, an elephant has a prehensile snout. He can reach out and grab things with it. That's a prehensile organ. And here he wants them to be able to grasp fully. We use that word, grasp, or comprehend. To understand with all saints. Oh, that's St. Christopher and St. Thomas and St. this and St. that, St. Julia and so forth, huh? Oh, yes, and St. Mary, St. Joseph. Oh, we got a lot of them. So he wants to be able to comprehend with all these saints. Well, the Bible doesn't use the word saints in the way that the church uses it. Anyone who is saved is a saint. Now, we have several words from that. We have the word sane, S-A-N-E, which means a person has a whole mind. And, of course, they are made whole, as we find in the Bible. We have sanity and sanitation. Oh, we're getting a little warmer now. And we even get the word sanctify, finally, which is simply cleansed ones. Saints are those who have been cleansed. They have believed and been cleansed by the power of the blood of Christ. And so all of these folks who belong to the church, which is the body of Christ, were called saints. And that's why whom he addresses in the first verse of Ephesians, to the saints at Ephesus and the faithful. There were faithful saints too. Now, able to comprehend of all saints, then he gives the dimensions. The length and the breadth. Well, now Abraham knew about that. He was promised a land. He was to walk up and down the length and the breadth of it. Two dimensions. In other words, that would be a plane, as we find in plane geometry. If any of you know about that, we're working with things on a plane. Of course, solid geometry, you get into a little deeper water. But in plane geometry, it's on a plane, and this was what Abraham was looking up, going up and down the length and the breadth of the land. But here is some more added, and the depth and the height, four dimensions. Now, Abraham did look forward to a three-dimensional promise too, and that's the New Jerusalem, at length and breadth and height. And here is four dimensions. And they're all found right here in the book of Ephesians. The breadth of the love of Christ was enough to include both Jew and Gentile. The length was from before the overthrow in ages past to being having kindnesses given to us in the ages to come. And the depth, chapter 2, trespasses and sins. And the height, in heavenly places far above all heavens. You have all those dimensions in your book of Ephesians. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, how are you going to know something that passes knowledge? Well, we said a while ago, knowledge wasn't sufficient, didn't we? It takes wisdom. It takes more than that, be able to use it. And so the love of Christ is something that is far beyond just ordinary human knowledge. You're going to have this wisdom, which is a gift of God, as mentioned before, to use it. And so to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, it takes wisdom, that she might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now you see, he started out. Chapter 2, and you hath he filled. And here he is, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, now that is his second prayer in Ephesians. We have just time to take a little look over into chapter 6. Now in chapter 6 and over here, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor is a panoply. And so we're told to put on that whole armor of God. It has to be a special kind of armor. No earthly armor will do. You have to put on Christ. that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood in heavenly places, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. Period. There's no powers of darkness in the heavenly places. There's no wrestling there. There's no flesh and blood there. So we're up against something today that's far different from Israel going into the land and fighting the Canaanites. That was flesh and blood. But we have a different situation today entirely. It says, wherefore, take and do the whole armor of God, so may be able to withstand an evil day. And after taking on all these six parts, or three pairs, in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he says, and for me. Now Paul in the other two prayers had prayed for them. Now he says, pray for me. That utterance may be given unto me. That is, I may have given a chance to speak, or to communicate in some way. But I may open my mouth boldly, not be tongue-tied when he sees folks around and get scared, to make known the mystery of the gospel, this dispensation of mystery, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Who ever heard of an ambassador representing any great dignitary, king, country, and what have you, being sent in bonds? But he's an ambassador of God. He's in bonds. And it says that therein, that is, in these bonds, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And that's a very short little prayer there about himself, just verses 19 and 20. He had prayed many verses for them, but here is just a little out there to pray for him. Now, Paul's prayer life is an interesting thing, of course. And if you go through the rest of his epistles, both before the end of Acts and after Acts, you study Paul's prayers, some of them very short. Yeah, it's an interesting little study. So we will end it here. Let's have our prayer. Dear Father, we do thank thee for these words that have come through thy apostle Paul. And we have some idea of what prayer should be, and the need for prayer, what we should pray for. Thankful for all these things revealed to us, that we might know what to do in our position we have. Thankful that we have a part in this great mystery that's revealed here. Our spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Him, for the adoption, and all these wonderful things that are ours through Him, part of the inheritance. Thankful for the opportunities, not only of study, but of sharing the studies with others, that they too might rejoice, that they might have assurance, they might have boldness to speak, and guide us in these studies that we may be true to thy word, that we might be careful not to twist it or anything of the kind to suit any notions we may have, but that we might seek the truth and accept it and work on it. Help and guide the folks who hear, that they may be more studious. They may be able to comprehend these things that we have in these prayers, especially comprehending the love of Christ, which itself is beyond our comprehension. And guide and direct in all our ways, that we may seize the opportunities that come to speak, that we may be faithful in all the things that we do through Christ Jesus.